makes me very happy to bring people together for some nice socialization, good food, and delicious Torah. If I could ask you all to take your seats, I want to get to the main course, which is our shiur today. If you didn't get a chance to grab a copy of the latest Torah to Go, please do so on your way out, as well as my colleague Jordan Auerbach will be selling some Sfarim by Rabbi Leibowitz, as well as new Reitz Press publications by Rabbi Michael Rosenzweig and Bata Yosef by
edited by a team.
The former in English, the latter in Hebrew. Just some examples of some of the latest Torah being published by Rabbi Rockoff and Rabbi Auerbach under the auspices of Reitz Press. And Rabbi Leibowitz's new sefer, I think in English, is expected
in a while.
Sooner than you think. Okay. Lots of exciting things happening here at the YU Long Island office. In addition to today's shiur, we're excited to announce a community Beit Medrash program with Rabbi Menachem Penner and Dr. Michelle Levine, starting here on Thursday, October the 19th. It's the six-week program. Registration opens next week. If you're not getting our WhatsApps or emails, please give Jacob your contact information, and we'll notify you by both WhatsApp and email when registration opens next week. Reitz has a Chag HaSmicha coming up at the end of October, and in advance of that, we have a community-wide Reitz Shabbos taking place here in Parshas Noach. We'll be blanketing all the main YU shuls in the five towns on October 20th and 21st, so stay tuned for more information about that. Our traditional Thanksgiving kollel will take place at the Young Israel of Woodmere on Thursday, November the 23rd. And finally, YU's Chanukah dinner, which is a not-to-be-missed event, taking place on Sunday, December 3rd at the Ziegfeld Ballroom in Manhattan. I just like saying Ziegfeld Ballroom. It's a cool venue, and I hope that you all can join us. So those are some of the things that we're doing here out of the YU office in Long Island. Stay tuned for more information about additional programming, and delighted that you're all here today. It's my pleasure to introduce Rabbi Aryeh Leibowitz. He holds the Abraham Arbisfeld Chair of the Director of the Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik Snicha Program at Reitz, and also serves as the Morda Astra of Beis HaKnesses of North Woodmere. Rabbi Leibowitz grew up in the Five Towns, learned at Yeshiva Karen Bayavna before attending YU's Sy Sim School of Business. He's a widely published author in a number of prestigious publications, but with more than 11,000 shiurim on YU Torah, he's probably best known as a gifted, prolific speaker with a global following. Yeshiva University is truly fortunate to have Rabbi Leibowitz as a highly esteemed member of our faculty, whose primary role is to mentor, teach, and lead the next generation of rabbis for our community. And we are very fortunate to have him here today, talking about preparing for the Yomim Neraim. Please help me welcome Rabbi Leibowitz.
Thank you very much. It's always wonderful to be back together with you. Bereshus Imi Marasi, I just would like to first acknowledge the sponsors of today's shiur, Mrs. Rosemary Fish, in memory of her late husband, Mr. Irwin Fish, marking the occasion of his Hakamas HaMatzeva and celebrating the birth of their first great-grandchild in Yerushalayim, Rina Devora, his neshama shavna aliyah, and a mazel tov to the Fish family. Also, to thank an anonymous sponsor for today's shiur, and finally, Mr. and Mrs. Mendy and Hedy Klein, Lilinishmas, Miriam Bas Avram Asher, may her neshama rather have an aliyah. We thank them very much for the sponsorship. So the topic we're going to speak about today is, I always give like a bland topic. You know, I know it drives you crazy. You always ask me for a topic. I say, just put anything in there. You know, preparing for Yom Noraim. Whatever we're going to be talking about is going to have something to do with getting ready for Yom Noraim. But I generally don't know what I'm going to want to talk about until at most a day before the shiur. So to give a topic, you know, 2 months in advance is nearly impossible for me. So what I think we're going to do today is I had the privilege of speaking this morning. I was invited by Rabbi Shai Schechter to speak in the Young Israel of Woodmere this morning. So a number of people who were there are also here, and a couple of people asked me, are you going to give the same shiur again? So the answer is no, I will not give the same shiur again. However, what we're going to do now is going to be sort of part two of that shiur. Meaning, I'll tell you what the basic topic was, and we'll take it in a different direction than I took it this morning. The basic topic we spoke about this morning was the following: Rosh Hashanah is not only a holiday in its own right, but it is the first of the Aseres Yimei Tshuva. There are 10 days of that we colloquially refer to as Aseres Yimei Tshuva, even though that terminology, Aseres Yimei Tshuva, does not appear in the Gemara. The Gemara calls it Aseres Hayamim Shebein Rosh Hashanah LeYom HaKippurim. But we call it Aseres Yimei Tshuva, and there is a discussion that we had this morning that I'm not going to have right now as to what is the fundamental nature of those days, of those 10 days, versus what is an outgrowth of the nature of those days. Meaning as follows, we can all agree that during those 10 days, we are supposed to do tshuva. It's Aseres Yimei Tshuva. We can also all agree, because the Gemara says so explicitly based on the Pasuk in Navi, that during those 10 days, it is a time of exceptional closeness with the Ribono Shel Olam, that we are exceptionally close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu during those 10 days. So what I spoke about this morning was, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Meaning, is it that these are days where we have an obligation to do tshuva? And since there's an obligation to do tshuva, we're so busy doing tshuva, that brings Hashem close. So the closeness is just a function of the tshuva, which really comes first. That's the mitzvah sayom. Or maybe no, maybe one can say that really, fundamentally, it's days of closeness. But when God comes close and he says, you know, I'm giving you my ear, that generates an obligation to do tshuva. Because if he's going to put himself out there for us, and he's going to say, I'm here, I'm accessible, I'm available, so that demands of us that we do tshuva. And we suggested this morning 6 nafkaminas, there are really 10, but we didn't have time. So we suggested several nafkaminas between those two ways of thinking about things. What I'd like to do now, so that's what we're not speaking about. So what I'd like to do now is to zoom out a little bit and to realize that these two possibilities really reflect two general modes of avodas Hashem. Meaning, some people view avodas Hashem as a series of technical requirements, because our religion is a highly technical religion, and there are many, many technical requirements. There are 4 sections of Shulchan Aruch that detail and analyze every little tiny thing that we do, whether in our day-to-day lives, whether in our financial dealings, whether it comes to our marital lives, marriage and divorce, or whether it comes to our ritual lives and things that such as Avelus and Kashrus and other areas. So it is a very, very technical religion. Some people view Judaism purely from the technical standpoint. What are my technical obligations? What must I do? Others view Judaism more broadly as the general sense of kirvas Elokim, the general sense that I am close to God, that I feel a sense of God in my life, that I have this overwhelming sense of inspiration, which is also true, meaning it is also a very, very important part of practicing Judaism. And what I'd like to try to explore are the relationship between those two elements of our religion, the technical requirements of our religion, and the overall sense of inspiration and closeness to God that we have within our religion. And I'm going to share with you many thoughts and a presentation, really, that I heard from a dear friend, a Rosh Yeshiva in our yeshiva, Rav Daniel Stein. A couple of summers ago, I invited him to speak at Camp Keli to my group of Masmidim in Camp Keli, and he presented this beautiful shiur, and I'm going to add a little bit here and there. Hopefully I won't subtract too much from the tone and from the beauty of Rav Stein's presentation. The Rambam, in the introduction to Mishneh Torah, where he really traces the transmission of Torah Sheval Peh, it's almost like required reading before you start learning, to see how the Torah started and how it developed. And the Rambam just, you know, spells it out. He tells us the story of the Torah, rather than telling us the content of the Torah, which he does in all of his other books. In his introduction to the Mishneh Torah, he tells us the story of Matan Torah and Kabbalah Satorah and how it got transmitted and how Machlokes developed and all sorts of fascinating things. What does it take to be a Navi? What does it mean to be a Navi? What's the difference between Nevi'im versus Torah? All of these very, very important elements. And the Rambam, when he traces the transmission of Torah, says the following. I'll read the words and translate them. V'afal pi shalom, even though the oral Torah was not written down, Limdo Moshe Rabbeinu Kula Bebeis Dino, Moshe Rabbeinu taught it in its entirety, the oral Torah, in his Beis Din, L'Shivim Zakenim, to the 70 elders. Vel Azar, Upinchas V'Yoshua Shloshtan Kiblu Mimoshe. And there were three in particular that were the direct recipients of Torah from Moshe Rabbeinu, and they are Elazar, Pinchas, and Yoshua, famous biblical characters. So there were three Talmidim who did more than the 70 Zekanim. There were 70 Zekanim who were his broader group of Talmidim, but as often happens when you have a great teacher, the teacher impacts many, many people, but he has a very close relationship and with a core group of students who managed to pick up just a bit more than the others did from the great Rebbe. So others heard the Torah and were able to repeat it. But these three were really makabel the Torah in a deep way from Moshe Rabbeinu. They were able to extrapolate from and expand on the Torah that they heard from Moshe Rabbeinu. And the Rambam then writes, Uli Yoshua Shahaya Talmido Shel Moshe Rabbeinu, that Yoshua, who was the student of Moshe Rabbeinu, who received the Masorah of the Torah Shebaal Peh and passed on the Torah Shebaal Peh to later generations, as Moshe Rabbeinu instructed him to do so. It's so interesting. The Rambam just got through telling us there were the 70 Zekanim, then there were three special ones, and then he tells us, and Yoshua, who was the Talmid of Moshe Rabbeinu. What do you mean? You just told me that there were how many? There were three Talmidim of Moshe Rabbeinu. And now the Rambam decides to give Yoshua a special title that none of the others got. Yoshua Shei Talmido Shel Moshe Rabbeinu. Ah, so what did you say? He was the smartest. It turns out, according to Chazal, he was not the smartest. Right? You would imagine that he probably earned that title because he was the smartest. It turns out that Chazal tell us that it's actually not true, that Yoshua was not quite as bright as some of the other Talmidim. So the Rambam, for some reason, decides to give Yoshua a title that the others didn't get. Furthermore, while we're picking on the Rambam, but it's really unfair to pick on the Rambam, because really, we should be picking on the Mishnah. The Mishnah says it. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avos tells us, Moshe kibel Torah misinai, umesara liyoshua. Moshe Rabbeinu received the Torah, and he gave it to Yoshua. And then Yoshua gave it to the Zekanim, who gave it to the Nevi'im. Now, wait a second. The Rambam just told us, who gave it to the Zekanim? Who really gave the Torah to the Zekanim? Moshe Rabbeinu taught it to the 70 Zekanim. The Mishnah tells us Yoshua gave it to the 70 Zekanim. And this problem is compounded by another account of how the Torah was disseminated, one that appears in the Gemara in Maseches Erevin. The Gemara in Maseches Erevin asks, Ketzad Seder Mishnah. Yeah, the Amoraim were busy with this. They were concerned. They wanted to understand not just the content of Torah, but the story of Torah. How did it get passed down to us? The books I have on my shelf today in my study, how did they end up there? How did they end, not just, you know, which store did I buy them from, but where did that Torah come from? What's the foundation of this Torah? So the Gemara asks, Ketzad Seder Mishnah. It happens to be Moreinu Rav Shechter Shlita is also very busy with this topic. He has a whole book that hopefully will soon to be published on this topic of Ketzat Seder Mishnah. How does the Torah develop? It's something that you have to understand. If you're going to spend your life analyzing the system and analyzing the details of the system, it helps to understand the system, right? If we're going to use the system our whole lives, we're using the Torah, we're using the Shulchan Aruch, we're using the Gemara, it's helpful to know how it works, to know how it all started. So Ketzat Seder Mishnah. This is the sugya that deals with the psukim we just read in this past week's parsha of Lo Bashamayim Hi, which although the Ramban says it refers to tshuva, the Gemara says it clearly does not, that it refers to Torah itself. And the Gemara tells us how Moshe would summon Aaron to the Ol Moed. He would summon his brother Aaron to the Ol Moed, and he taught the Torah. And then he sat Aaron HaKohen next to him, and he brought in Elazar v'Isamar. And then he put them next to him. He had Aaron on his right side, Elazar v'Isamar on the other side, or Elazar on one side, and then Isamar on the other side of Aaron. And then he brought in the Shivim Zekanim, and then he sat them next to him, and then he brought in all of Klal Yisrael. And that way, Aaron heard the Torah four times, once directly from Moshe, once when Moshe was teaching it to Elazar v'Isamar, once when Moshe was teaching it to the Shivim Zakenim, and once when Moshe Rabbeinu was teaching it to all of Klal Yisrael. So he reviewed it four times. Then Moshe exits stage right, Aaron says it over, and everybody hears it a second time, and the Torah was repeated four times for everybody to hear, and that's based on that, Chazal understand that in order for a person to really understand something in learning, you need to see it four times. That four is the bare minimum, not to review and remember, just to understand in the first place. That four is the magic number. So that's how the Gemara presents it. Is there someone missing in that Gemara? Let's go. Oh, where's Yeshua? It tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu gave the Torah, and it says Moshe Rabbeinu brought in Aaron. He tells it to Aaron. He brings in Elazar v'Isamar. He tells it to them. He brings in all of Klal Yisrael. He tells it to them. Yeshua, tell me, don't show Moshe Rabbeinu, the student of Moshe Rabbeinu. He's nowhere to be found. Where's Yeshua in that Gemara? What happened to Yeshua? So what's that? He's handing out the Marmar Kavos. So the Meiri says that Yeshua didn't need to be stated because if Moshe was there, Yeshua was there. Meaning Yeshua was so attached to Moshe, there was no separate entity called Yeshua. If Moshe Rabbeinu was there, then Yehoshua was there. Na'ar lo yomush mitoch ha'ohel. He did not move. It wasn't necessary to mention him. It was obvious that wherever Moshe Rabbeinu was teaching, Yehoshua was transmitting it to Aaron and everybody else. It reminds me of how we were once sitting with Moreno Rav Shechter Shlita in the OU office, and a shaila came up about how to understand something that Rav Moshe Feinstein wrote in one of his tshuvas. And Rav Shechter said, at the time, this was a number of years ago, he said, we need to call Rav David. And we said, what about, and we gave him a whole list of other Talmidim of Rav Moshe that you could technically also call and might also have something to say. He said, no, we need to call Rav David. Because wherever Rav Moshe was, Rav David was. Rav David sat in MTJ, he sat by his father's side, he was there when every single one of these tshuvas were written. Other Talmidim went on to take a Rabbanus here and to go there and to be, and they went all over the place, and Rav David was just there. If Rav Moshe was there, Rav David was there. And in that sense, Yehoshua had learned from Moshe in every different context, formal and informal. And that's why he gained more than anybody else. The Gemara in Bracha says, Gadol Shimusha Yoser Milimuda, that sometimes you can learn more from informal interactions than you can from the formal teaching that's done in front of a classroom or a lecture hall. You can see how the Rebbe conducts himself, how he speaks, even in an informal setting. Only Yehoshua became, in the Rambam's words, Talmido Shel Moshe Rabbeinu. Yehoshua earns that title, Talmido Shel Moshe Rabbeinu, because he's inseparable from Moshe Rabbeinu, and he learned in every single context. So Rav Soloveitchik, in a drasha that he gave in 1963 to the RCA, and there's a similar piece cited at the end of the Sefer Divrei Hashkafa, in the last piece, he says that when learning from Rebbeim, it's important to attempt to learn from informal settings as well. It teaches that there are two components to the Masorah, and there are two components to our relationship to Hashem. There's the intellectual component that you get from the shir, from the lumdis, the kasha, the teretz, the chakira, the halacha, the nafkamina, the stuff that yeshivas are built on. What's transmitted in a formal shir. But then there's the experiential component, to know what the Torah feels like, to know what the Torah looks like, to know what a life lived al pi Torah is supposed to look like. To not just know the Torah, but to feel the cadence and the neshama of the Torah. It's such a major part of our Masorah. Soloveitchik sharpens the image, and he reflects that he has so much Torah that he learned from his father and from his grandfather. Anyone who learned from Rav Soloveitchik, we're privileged enough to have people here who actually saw Rav Soloveitchik and learned from Rav Soloveitchik. Every other sentence was, I heard from my father in the name of my grandfather. Such a rich Masorah. I was in England last week, and I was talking to an old friend of mine who said that he's very close with Rav Moshe Sternbach, from the Eid HaRedis in Yerushalayim. And Rav Sternbach said to him, Rav Sternbach was trying to explain to my friend what Rav Elchanan Wasserman was like, the kind of personality that Rav Elchanan was. And he started describing him, and then he said, you know what, it's useless. You simply don't have the kelim to be Masig Rav Elchanan. Or put in English, you don't have the bandwidth to understand the personality that was Rav Elchanan. And realizing that my friend might be insulted, Rav Sternbach said, but don't feel bad, because when the Brisker Rav tried to describe his father to me, he also stopped short and told me the same thing, that I simply don't have the kalim to be masig who Reb Chaim was. Such a rich Mesorah that Rav Soloveitchik had from his father, from his grandfather, from Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, and the halachos and the lamdus, yom noraim. We have the Bata Yosef that are over here, which reflects so much of Rav Soloveitchik's Torah on the yom noraim. It was an entire, like, you wonder, like, what went through his head when he read the Seder Avodah versus what goes through our head when we read the Seder Avodah in Musaf and Yom Kippur. What often goes through our head is, wow, we're turning so many pages. This goes fast. This is the good part, right? But what went through Rav Soloveitchik said the depth of what probably went through his mind as they were going through the Seder Avodah. You know, he reflects, though, that on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur itself, he doesn't think about any of those Divrei Torah. He says, no, I'm transported back to the time that I sat next to my father in shul and how his father davened and what that felt like, what it smelt like. He said there are two separate dimensions to the relationship. There's the lundus, there's the details, there are the facts, and then there's just the experience of it. I'm reminded, it reminds me a little bit when there are these wonderful series of svarim that Dr. Alan Weissman puts out, Rav Schechter on the Parsha, part one, Rav Schechter on the Parsha, part two, Rav Schechter on the Parsha, part three, Rav Schechter on Pirkei Avos, Rav Schechter on Moadim, Rav Schechter on, how many more? We have soon, coming soon, Rav Schechter on Shulchan Aruch, Rav Schechter, and then there's Haggadah Shel Pesach. Rav Schechter and Haggadah Shel Pesach. So my dear friend Rav Shai Schechter pointed out that, yeah, it's Rav Schechter's Shiurim on Haggadah Shel Pesach, but his Seder looks nothing like that. Meaning the Seder is an entirely different experience than what is presented in the Shiurim. It's an entirely different type of Mesorah. And when we think of Yom Noraim, we should think of experiences that we give our children and grandchildren, because that ultimately is going to stick with them. An intellectual giant like Rav Soloveitchik would reminisce about that, about the experience, about the smell and the feel and the emotion of it, more than he would reminisce about, although he knew it, he knew all the intellectual stuff, but he would reminisce about that. It's not just Yom Noraim, but and not only things that relate to Yom Noraim, family stories, special dishes, minhagim, create a legacy that's part of our responsibility. In a different context, in his hesped for the Tolna Rebbetzin, which was later printed in the journal Tradition, Rav Soloveitchik attributes this dichotomy to the pasuk in Mishlei, Shema b'ni musar avicha va'al titosh toras imecha. What are these two dimensions of musar avicha and toras imecha? And again, he draws on how he learned from his father the halachos of Kiddush, and the conceptual underpinnings of the Lamedtes Melachos, and the details, the myriad details of Hilchos Shabbos. He picked up the intellectual, but then he said from his mother, he learned what Shabbos feels like. He learned what Shabbos tastes like, the experiential and the spiritual side. Rav Soloveitchik said that as a Rebbe, he feels that he was successful in imparting the intellectual Mesorah to his students. He said that his students, some of them, not all, he did say some of them, not all, are on the highest level. They match any student in any yeshiva in Yerushalayim. And then he smiled and he said, what can I tell you? They had a Guta Rebbe. But they on an intellectual level, he felt that he was successful in transmitting this. But he lamented that he didn't see himself as being as successful in passing on the emotion of Torah, the experience of Torah, to the next generation. In his estimation, which one could take issue and see if his assessment was accurate, and maybe this comment itself was targeted to those Talmidim and was a challenge to pick up on it. And one could argue that many of them stepped up to that challenge, and in fact said, okay, challenge accepted, and I'm now ready to imbibe that which you want to give over. But in his estimation, his Talmidim know what to do, but don't necessarily know how to feel. There used to be a journal called Dialogue, where a similar observation is made by the Rosh Yeshiva, the current Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivas Neri Yisrael in Baltimore, Rav Aaron Feldman. He wrote an article called Observant But Not Religious. and he bemoans that though we're so pleased that there's been a resurgence of diktuk bahalacha, you know, of such care and precision in how we observe halacha, that he feels that what's missing is the spiritual component. They're not very religious in the emotional sense. And it's the part of the Masorah that's not communicated in Shiurim that we have a difficult time with. And that part of the Masorah wasn't being transmitted as strongly to Elazar, to Isamar, to the Shivim Zakenim. That part of the Masorah all went through Yehoshua, Talmido Shel Moshe Rabbeinu. Soloveitchik understands that this unique aspect of Moshe passing on the torch to Yehoshua is highlighted in Parshas Pinchas. Moshe is told, V'samachta es yadcha alav, that you should put your hand on Pinchas. And then the Pasuk says, V'yismoch yadav alav. What does yadav mean in Hebrew? His two hands, both hands. He was told to put one hand and he put two hands. And the Torah says that if that's not bad enough, that he seems to have disobeyed the instruction, the Torah says, oh, you put both hands on Yehoshua? Ka'asher diber Hashem biyad Moshe. Just like God had commanded. Just like God. We read the Pasuk. Pasuk said, one hand. And now you're telling me by putting two hands it was exactly what God had commanded? So Rashi says, no, he was giving ba'ayin yafa. He was giving with a generous spirit to Yehoshua. But it's hard to say that going beyond what Hashem told him to do is best described as kasher diber Hashem, is as God commanded. It's not as God commanded. It's more than God commanded. Hashem only commanded him to use one hand. A lot of times you go a step further and you're actually not doing something in a better way than it was initially intended. I'll often mention the mashal. Rav Shechter told us many times that there are many people that will take, let's say, the Brisker methodology of learning, and they'll say, I'm starting with the Brisker methodology of learning, but I'm taking it one step further. So Rav Shechter would give a mashal. He'd say, if you take the A train to YU to get to Washington Heights, right? So if you get off at the right stop, you get to YU. There's a shuttle out there. It will take you across the Washington Heights, and you'll get right to the heart of the YU campus. And it's fantastic. If you take the A train just one step further, you are not deeper into YU. You are in a place that you do not want to be. Certainly not alone. Sometimes you take something one step further, and it is not a greater, more enhanced version of what you were trying to accomplish. It's in fact something entirely different. What on earth was Moshe Rabbeinu doing over here? So Rav Soloveitchik explained that in the interim, Moshe Rabbeinu was also told, V'nasata mehodcha alav. Give some of your glory, some of your splendor to Yehoshua. What is that hod? What is that glory? What is that splendor? We know he's supposed to give the Torah to Yehoshua. That was the one yad. The one yad was the Torah, was the technical aspects of the Torah. But then afterwards, Moshe Rabbeinu was told, and also, v'nasata mehodcha alav. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, ah, two hands. One hand representing the technical requirements of Torah, the other hand representing the emotional, experiential elements of Torah. And he puts both on Yehoshua. I just want to be time conscious. How long should I? Yeah, that's what you said. There is a medrash and a Yerushalmi in Shkalim that says that the Torah was given Eish Shchora al Gabe Eish Levana, black letters on white cloth, except it says black fire on white fire. In order to have Kedusha Sefer Torah, technical halacha of Kedusha Sefer Torah, there are two ingredients. There's the cloth, the parchment, and there's the ink. Of course, the ink has to be shaped in a certain way, and it has to spell out all the words of the Torah, but there are halachas about both. It's not just, you know, the parchment is not just there because how else are you going to get the ink to stay? There are halachas about the parchment. The letters can't bleed one into the other because there has to be parchment between each of the letters. You need ibud l'shma. The parchment needs to be tanned and treated l'shem mitzvah, l'shem ksiva sefer Torah. So Kedushas Levi explains that the letters represent the intellectual, external, technical requirements that Hashem demands of us. The experiential and emotional component is the part that can't be passed with words alone. The part that is represented by the blank spaces, by the parchment. In between his shiurim, what did Rav Soloveitchik transmit to his Talmidim by his behavior, by the way he lived his life? That's the parchment of the Torah. And that's just as critical. It defies description because it has to be experienced, so it's left blank because it can't be described. It can only be experienced. Maybe that's why there's more white space in those sections of the Torah that are called Shira. in the Uz Yashir, there are a whole bunch of just blank spaces. Hazinu, next parsha that we're going to read from the Torah, not the Shabbos and the next Shabbos, is a whole bunch of blank spaces. Anything that's called the Shira has a whole bunch of white space, because there are certain things that just can't be transmitted with words alone. Rav Stein pointed out that there are two famous Chassidish of Maiselach, which, we have to be honest, probably never happened, but help illustrate this point, which, after all, is the entire point of Chassidus Shemaislach, to illustrate a point. First Chassidus Shemaislach is one that Rav Moshe Weinberger Shlita loves to tell. He, in fact, said it at the Chanukah Sabayis of my shul a few years ago. He tells the story of Rav Menachem Mendel Mivarka, who is a very quiet tzaddik, the son of Rav Yitzchak Mivarka, who is much more famous and was the son of the Rebbe of Buna Miparshischa. And yet this Rav Menachem Mendel Mivarka had a very close childhood friend, Rav Avraham Mitrisk, the Trisker Magid. Every Erev Shabbos, they would send letters back and forth to each other through a courier. They didn't have WhatsApp, you know, because they were from, you know. So they would communicate in this way. They would write letters to each other. So he asked one of his chassidim to be the courier, to schlep back and forth with the letter. And this chassid would take off from work every Friday like a good chassid in order to be the courier of the letters between these two halit tzaddikim. And one time, the courier was just so curious. He had to see what's written in this letter. You know, he just couldn't contain himself. I know there's a cherim drabin and gershom. You're not supposed to read other people's mail. But, I mean, I could probably gain so much inspiration. I could probably pick up on so much based on what's written in this letter. And he had the chutzpah, the courage, whatever you want to call it. He opened the letter, and he saw it was a blank piece of paper. And he was shocked. And he went right back to his Rebbe, Menachem Mendel, and he said, "What are you doing to me? You make me take off from work every Friday. And what am I doing it for? I'm being most nefesh to send a blank piece of paper? Why do I take off for this?" He asked, "Why is the letter blank? Why are you wasting my time? What am I, like, you're just toying with me?" And his Rebbe explained to him, "You have to understand the friendship I have with the Trisker Magid. We go back to when we were children, and there are parts of our relationship that simply cannot be expressed in words. And when the emotion runs so high that we want to express genuine love, the kind of love that can't be expressed in words, we send a blank piece of paper. Because only we understand what that actually means." I mentioned the story in my shul once, and one of my dear Talmidim from old DRS days, who's now a member of my shul, left in my mailbox an envelope with the blank piece of paper. It was the most beautiful love letter I've ever received. There's another story of the Berdichever passport, when the chassid had to go from Berdichev to Lublin, but if you registered for a passport, they'd have you on their list, and they would possibly draft you into the army. So he asked the Rebbe to produce a passport for him, like you'd go to an expert forger to give you a bogus ID. So the Rebbe came out with a folded piece of paper, and he went outside, the chassid went outside, and he saw the paper was blank. A real chassid. Not only didn't he complain, he went to the checkpoint with the blank paper, and he gave it to the border guard. And the guard looked at the paper and said, "Ooh, a VIP!" And he gives him a special envoy, royal treatment. Sometimes we feel that we hit a checkpoint in our Avodas Hashem. You know, a brick wall in our Ruchnius. How do you get past that checkpoint? And sometimes it's not more externals that we need in order to reach that Madrega. Sometimes we're missing the emotional connection, the experiential piece. And that part of Torah, the spiritual part of Torah mitzvot, the emotion, cannot be described in words. I mean, we've all been to many weddings, probably. I certainly go to a lot of weddings. I mentioned earlier this morning, I was at the Young Israel of Woodmere for Mariv last night. I normally like to daven in my shul, but the timing worked out. So I was in the Young Israel of Woodmere for Mariv, and I saw Bensi Sobel, who runs Marina Del Rey, runs all the weddings at Marina Del Rey. And he said, "Oh, look at that, we're both off tonight." Meaning, like, I see him three nights a week normally. And he said, "We're both off tonight." So, because who's going to make a wedding 3 days before Rosh Hashanah? So, we go to a lot of weddings. And sometimes every detail is accounted for. The food is delicious, the flowers are beautiful, everything is. But the ruach isn't there. I remember as I was at one particularly beautiful wedding, my wife asked, "How was it?" I said, "I'm a little bit nervous." Because the chassan and kala didn't look happy. They looked terrified. Turned out, I was right. But the sometimes you go to a wedding, and like maybe the gashmius isn't exactly what you would hope for, and like, okay, I guess I'll have to stop somewhere on the way home for dinner because, you know, this isn't going to do it. But the spirit and the ruchnius is just, you know, it's just uplifting the emotion. Both are you know, elements that go into making a beautiful simcha, but one could be put into words and could be accounted for, and the other really can't. You know, it's just the spirit that has to be there. I think, you know, part of how we experience Shabbos is in this way as well. You know, I'm not going to go into it right now. There's a lot of Torah to talk about what the concept of Big Day Shabbos is all about and why it is that we're so careful about wearing special Shabbos clothing, because it creates an aura, it creates a sense, it creates a mood. There's this concept that Arizal writes in Shar Kavanos to specifically wear white on Shabbos. And white as opposed to color, because white is a total, it's the parchment, it's the cloth, it's what can't be put into words. It's what there's a minigush that many Hasidim have, that they wear their talis to shul, home from shul, they wear as a kiyum of wearing white, because the talis is usually mostly white. It's not because they don't hold of the eruv. Litvaks don't hold of the eruv. Hasidim hold of every eruv, pretty much. Right? It's a different reason that they're representing this sense of whiteness. You know, the Ari HaKadosh writes in Shara Kavanos that he was dafka makbid to wear four garments on Shabbos. Why four? Perhaps because it relates to the four letters of the Shem Hashem. But also perhaps because we also find four white garments by the Kohen Gadol on Yom HaKippurim, in the Kodesh HaKadashim. You know, this sublime experience that can't be put into words was done in the context of four white garments. And that's what Shabbos is supposed to be. Yeah, it could be, Rav Stein suggested, that in Yerushalayim, they wear white bekeshas with gold stripes. Where does that minna come from? How far back does that minna go? So white, perhaps, to mimic the Big Day Kahuna, and the gold stripes, perhaps, also to represent the Big Day Zahav of the Kohen Gadol. So, returning to Asaras Yimei Tshuva, is there a mitzvah hayom of tshuva that we need to fulfill with all of its details, technical requirements, charata for what we've done, vidui, kabbalah la'asid, I'm never going to do it again, aziva sachet, is that a technical requirement, and does that help to define the days of Asaras Yimei Tshuva? Absolutely. But are the Asaras Yimei Tshuva only about the mitzvah hayom? Or are they also defined by an emotion and an overall sense of kirvas elokim? And the answer has to be absolutely, they're also defined by a sense of kirvas elokim. Our entire lives as Jews involves allowing the Eish Shchora and the Eish Levana to complement each other beautifully, to the point that our lives are full of good deeds that are animated by a deep and profound emotion. You know, very often, the relationship has an impact on observance. When you start with the relationship, it will help enhance the observance. I'm reminded of the story Rabbi Breidowitz from Yeshivas Har Sameach loves to tell all the time, of a young girl whose parents were not observant, and she was becoming more observant in her Judaism through NCSY, and her parents were adamant that she not bring any of her newfound observance into their home. They even refused to allow something as simple as lighting Shabbos candles on Friday night. But she was determined and stubborn, as kids can sometimes be, so she would wait up late on Friday night till after her parents went to sleep. And at 11 p.m. on Friday night, she would carefully tiptoe into the bathroom with two tea lights in her pocket of her pajamas, and she would light the candles in the bathroom and say the bracha, and then quickly blow the candles out. Now, I can give an entire smicha class on all of the averos that little girl did. The isra of mavir and mechabe and saying a bracha in the bathroom and a bracha levatala and all of the averos that she did. But do you have any doubt that as someone like that grows up, her performance of mitzvos will surpass in quality and probably quantity our performance of mitzvos? Sometimes the relationship has to be the starting point. Another illustration of the value of a real relationship with Hashem will be relevant at Ne'ilah when we ask Hashem, Psach Sharei Shamayim Be'es Ne'ilah Shar. We're going to beg Hashem, open up the gates when it's time for the gates to close. What kind of chutzpah is that? Who do we think we are? The gates are closing, day's over. No, open them up now. Rav Yisrael Reisman Shlita from Yeshiva Torah V'Das gives the mashal of an episode that happened in his life. He tells the story of a guy who used to broadcast shiurim in Russia behind the Iron Curtain. So he'd make a tape here in America, and he had a way to send it, send the recording to Washington, and somehow that recording made its way onto Russian radio or whatever, where the Jews were able to hear it. So he had to send in a tape one time from New York, and he asked Rav Reisman to take him to a particular post office in Manhattan. Post office is open until 9 p.m. It was already past 9 p.m. when this fellow asked Rabbi Reisman to drive him from Brooklyn to Manhattan to that post office. And Rabbi Reisman said, there's no sense in doing that. It's too late. It's after 9 p.m. The guy said, you never know. It might still be open. And Rabbi Reisman said, no, this is the post office. I do know. Have you met government workers? Do you know how this works? And the guy said, come on, you never know. Let's go. We'll at least enjoy the ride. So Rav Reisman dutifully drove the fellow into Manhattan, brought the guy to the post office. The guy said, no, drive around to the back. Okay. He drove around to the back. The guy jumps out of the car with his manila envelope with a few tapes in it, knocks on a back door a couple of times loudly. Someone opens the door immediately, takes the envelope from him, and that's it. And Rav Reisman's looking at him like, what just happened? He said, you think this is my first time running a little late? I know the guy on the other side of the door. You can ask Be'es Ni'ila Shar, when the gates are closed, when the post office is closed, you can ask Psach Shari Shemayim, open up the gates, Be'es Ni'ila Shar, when you know the guy on the other side of the door. If you have a relationship with who's on the other side, you can ask such questions. Here's a remarkable Rashi in Sefer Yeshaya, Paraglam Gimel, Pasuk Yud Gimel. Pasuk says, Shimu Ruchokim Asher Asisi U'du'u Krovim Gvurasi. Rashi translates the terms Ruchokim and Krovim. He says, Ruchokim Hama'aminim bi Va'osim Ritzoni Min Urehem. Unbelievable. He says, distant ones? Who are the distant ones from Judaism? God says, the ones who believe in me and have been observant since their youth. Sounds like he's describing what we call Tzadikim, from birth. Krovim Bale Tshuva Sheneskarvu Elai Mechadash. Rashi. This is not like some Hasidic should say, Rashi. Bale Tshuva Sheneskarvu Elai Mechadash. The Rechokim are the people who have been doing mitzvah since their youth. The Krovim are Bale Tshuva who have recently returned to the faith. And that's likely what's behind, you know, the Karlbach Minyanim and Rosh Hashanah and Uman, whether you're in favor or not. People are searching for that Eish Levana. They're looking for that intangible part of Judaism, for the pnimius, for the sense of kirvas elokin. You know, you think about the Uman phenomenon, it's such a crazy thing, no? Rabbi Friend once described it, it's not in the middle of nowhere, it's outside of nowhere. Meaning, they all use the same mikvah on Erev Rosh Hashanah. Like, My son told me that the joke in Eretz Yisrael is that you go into the mikvah bald on Erev Rosh Hashanah and you come out with a full head of hair. I mean, I shouldn't have said that, I'm sorry. They leave their family to share a bathroom with 1,000 other people. Would they ever live under such conditions in their house in Beit Lahren? I mean, but I get that the Breslovers go, but why do other people go? They're looking for something. They're looking for something out of their Yiddishkeit that they feel that they're not otherwise getting. Hine yamim ba'im nu'um Hashem, v'yishlachti ra'av ba'aretz, lo ra'av lelechem v'lotzam alamayim, ki yim l'shmoa es divrei Hashem. Karlbach, also Amos HaNavi. The Navi Amos tells us how hungry we're going to be. A Talmud of the Rav Mchal offers a stunning interpretation of that pasuk. He says, lechem and mayim are often metaphors for Torah. Now read that pasuk again. They'll be hungry, but lo ra'av lelechem v'lotzam alamayim. People are going to be hungry, but not even for Torah. There's going to be plenty of Torah. There's going to be Yayu Torah, and there's going to be all daf, and there's going to be yeshivas. Every yeshiva. You know what our Beis Medrash looks like today in our yeshiva? Every nook and cranny of the yeshivas, guys, they pack in another few tables with guys sitting and learning. It's never been like that. Rabbi Willett came in and he was like, this is amazing! Like it's so packed of B'nai Torah learning. And it's not only our yeshiva. The yeshivas are full. Lo ra'av lelechem v'lo tzama lemayim. We're not thirsty for Torah. We have it. We have accessibility to Torah. Kiyum l'shmoa. That's divrei Hashem. But people crave a connection. They want to connect to the Word of God. Rav Schwab, Zichrono Livracha, when he would visit a hospital, had the following habit. It's a little bit of a funny habit. He would go to the nurse's station, and he would say, "Excuse me, do you have a patient here by the name of Simon Schwab? And they would check their list, and they would say, "No, sir, we do not." And he would say, "Baruch Hashem." To appreciate what he has, to feel that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has been good to me for another day. But then there's the flip side also, the impact that observance has on the relationship. Observance without a relationship is like a marriage where the carpools and shopping all get done, but there's just one problem, they don't love each other. But if you have the relationship without observance, that's also problematic, because then nothing gets done. And it's therefore incumbent upon us at this time of year to accept upon ourselves some enhancement of our observance, something practical, something real. What I've been peddling around, with some success, I might say, is an idea I heard from Rav Reisman Shlita. Take three words of Shemona Esrei. I've mentioned it here in the past, I think. Three words. I could tell you, I started this a few years ago. My Hamachzir Shechinaso L'Tzion is a different Hamachzir Shechinaso L'Tzion. And then last year, M'chaya HaMesim, when I think about the people that we've lost, and I'm able to say with confidence that I think about all four of my grandparents three times a day. Does everybody do that? But it's there. It's there. When you say a bracha, mechaya hameisim, it's there. Take three words, any three words, and just say, you know what? This year, these three words I'm going to be focused on at every time, to the best of my ability. You'll forget sometimes, and you'll space out sometimes. And last year I did Erev Avoker V'Tzaharayim in the Bracha of Modim. Modim is when we thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I happen to live my life in three different contexts. I have a home life, that's usually where I am at night. I have my shul life, it's usually where I am in the morning. And I have my yeshiva life, which is usually where I am in the daytime. So I think about how grateful I am to the Ribono Shalom for the Erev, the Boker, and the Tzaharayim. Any three, don't take six words, you'll save the next three for next year. Three words. You'll be amazed at what three words can do for your Shemona Esrei. We need to be growing. We need to have substantial growth. We need to be able to say, this is, you know, I apologize if I'm being repetitive and if I'm over time, but just give me two more minutes. Rabbi Reisman often laments that you'll hear it if you listen closely. Speakers at this time of year will often get up and say, they'll ask the big kasha. We're coming back to another Yom Noraim and we're telling Hashem this year we're going to be better and we're going to behave and we're going to... But we're the same as we were last year, and that's what we said last year. We're the same as we were the year before. And Rabbi Reisman points out, how is a speaker not embarrassed to say those words? You're making a fool of yourself. You're the same as you were last. If you were, then you have a real problem. Meaning, I could say about myself, most of the good things I do were kabbalos that I took at this time of year. You just have to be smart about it. And some of them you'll strike out, some of them, you know, it will flop, but some of them will stick. You just have to be smart about it. Three words is a kabbalah we could take. To realize that being growth, to want to grow is critical. It's what we're here on this earth to do. We had a Q&A, my wife and I, with last year we spent a Shabbos in YU. It was a question-answer session with the fellows in YU about Shiduchim. A topic that I know nothing about. My wife knows a little more, also almost nothing about. But they decided they want to have a question-answer session with us. Okay, so one of the fellows asked, you know, it's easy to know if a guy is growth-oriented because he's at Minyan and he learns. But how can you tell if a girl is growth-oriented? My wife said, I reject the premise of your question. A guy being in the Beis Medrash and at Minyan does not mean he's growth-oriented. He may have been doing that since he's bar mitzvah. That may have been like mother's milk to him. That may have been like the way he was raised, you know, from before he knew how to talk. You know, the story is told, a man went to a doctor, or from doctor, so the doctor says, you know, get undressed, and he gets undressed, and he's wearing a pair of tzitzis that ended at like the top of his chest and had a choo-choo train on it, an olive base. And the doctor said, that's your tzitzis? And the man proudly says, these are the tzitzis my mother gave me when I was 3 years old. On some level, how many of us are still wearing the same tzitzis that are too small on us? I mean, we need to grow. So there are these two elements of Avodas Hashem. There's the element of Avodas Hashem where we need to do, we need to actually do. Technical requirements, we need to grow. We don't need to do it all. Just quote Reisman again, he said that L'achrameya v'esrim, he has a plan. He's going to go up to Shemayim, and Kriyas Baruch is going to say, why didn't you do everything? And his answer is going to be, I kept on doing new things every year. I was on my way. You just took me too early. I was about to say, it's your fault, not mine. I was doing it. So we have to be able to say that we're doing it. But we cannot lose in all of the doing the sense of connection, the sense of Ahava that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is showing to us at this time of year, and that we need to reciprocate by showing to him. I wish everyone a ksiva v'chasima tov.